Thank you, Pastor Luke, and thank you, Bill. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Father God, we thank you for your word, its cleansing power, its transforming power, because it is from you. Lord, we thank you that when we come to Christ, you remove the veil, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to not only understanding all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, but he also is our Redeemer and Lord in every way, shape, and form. He is pure and the purifier of your church. He is our mediator, our great high priest. And we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, as we look at the section tonight in the Church of Ephesus, you would grant understanding. Lord, you would unite your people. And I pray for this local body. Each of these churches is a reference to local churches, Lord. And because of the spokesman who's speaking, Lord, this is a universal reference through all time, that these principles may be applied to all local churches that would lift up your name and seek to honor you. And so, Lord, help us to reflect on these things, that the word of God would be like a mirror before each and every one of us, we pray. And Lord, that you would transform us and change us and prepare us for witness and testimony, for the building up of your people, and ultimately to prepare us for that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, we, like John, we will fall like dead people before you, and to hear those wonderful words, fear not. We need not fear because, Lord, you have borne our iniquity on the cross of Calvary, and your righteousness has been put to our account that we may stand before you white and pure forever, a bride prepared for her perfect husband before the Father. Thank you for these truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, I'd like to look at the seven churches of Revelation, but really begin with just the first in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, as have already been read. And by way of introduction, I'd like to just take a few moments to look at verse 1. It says there, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, normally we see the word angel, and I didn't want to talk about this last week, the seven angels to the various churches, but when we read this here, we understand that in the Greek, angel means messenger. And when we think of the spokesman, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who wonderfully is at once all-present as God is, but also perfectly present in his glorified body, and this is in perfect harmony, we think of our God who is able to have perfect communion with the heavenly beings. Why would he write a note to them? And a message, a special message to them and to each church. I would suspect and I believe that the angel here is the messenger, the spokesman for God to each of these churches, different one for each church, that is actually the elder or preacher. And this note is written for them to read and to be able to understand from God himself how to bring either correction or commendation or special words to each church. So I propose that to you, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Angelos, messenger, to the one who speaks for the living God, the one who is the servant of the living God, rather than a heavenly being, a redeemed being who is in service to God as a messenger within these separate churches. And then we see the churches is spoken of here that is going to be sent to. These seven churches are historical local churches. They're all found in Asia Minor. They're all in close proximity to one another. They're various towns within the Roman Empire in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus is the mother church of these other six churches at this point in time. And I notice here, I would say that this applies to all local churches. When we come down to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, this is again the Lord Jesus speaking, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's very important because he's been speaking to one specific church, the church at Ephesus, but then as he's addressing that church, he uses churches. And he says this again at the end of each statement written to each separate church. He says churches. And because of who Christ is, this has application to all local churches throughout all time because Jesus Christ is the Lord of every local church. In fact, when we look at the spokesman here And we understand that this message is universal not only to the messengers, but also to the hearers, to hear. And that's, that's going to be an emphasis over and over again, to hear. He is both, again, our spokesman is both the pure and the purifier. And we remember from last week, and this is very important, as we look at Christ walking through these seven churches, he is both the one who is pure. His hair is white like snow. His hair is white like wool. And it's not right for me to say that he is as pure as the driven snow, because he is absolute morally righteous, has absolute moral righteous purity. Utterly pure is Christ. And he is also the purifier of his people. Remember the robes of Christ in chapter 1. They are the robes of our great high priest. And also, the Lord Jesus Christ purifies. We saw him, his eyes like fire, flames of fire. His mouth like the voice of many waters. And his feet like burnished bronze, heated in a fire, going before the churches and purifying. And we see that applied now this evening when we come to the church at Ephesus. He is going to bring a word of purification, commendation, correction, and ultimately this is a word for every local church throughout all of time. It's something, again, like a mirror to be put up before us, and so it has application all through time and to us personally. Now, the church at Ephesus, what was the city like? Well, it was a city of about 250,000 people, so quite a large city back at this time, and it also was quite famous for its pagan temple. And a contemporary Greek philosopher said, the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts. And he actually said something else, but it was kind of R-rated. I just cut it out. It was known for its pagan worship, its idolatry and immorality. So the defilement of both body and soul before God. And the church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus was placed into the midst of this. There were converts from that temple. There were converts from Judaism, and they were being put together in one body. And we see the church at Ephesus, its great beginning in Acts 19 through 20. In Acts 19 through 20, we see the ministry of the Apostle Paul particularly teaching this church for about 3 years. And initially, they were very much a missionary church. And again, the geography, they were in modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, or close to it. It was a port city. And so then we begin with a word of encouragement in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I put that in there so I can just run through the commendation before we get to the rebuke and the exhortation and the promise. I put in verse 6 there, though it belongs where it is. And just about that verse 6, that they, you note that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, but not the Nicolaitans themselves. What do we think about that for a moment? Well, first of all, what is the deeds of the Nicolaitans? We're not exactly sure what their doctrine was, what their practice was, but it would have been contrary to Scripture. And it's important, I think, to hear, to recognize, and something for us to think about, not hating them, but hating the works. You know, I've read and actually heard statements by Richard Dawkins, a strong proponent of evolutionism, and some of the things that I've heard coming from him are strong blasphemies against the God of the Bible. And you know, I was thinking about this, how much I would like to see this man convert to Christ and take up a cross with me and begin to speak the words of truth and actually face persecution for that. And I would welcome that. That would be a wonderful thing, but I hate his doctrine. I absolutely despise it and hate it. It's leading so many children into darkness. As man is the arbiter of everything, he's come out of nothing, he's going to nothing, and he is nothing. I hate that doctrine because it's wrong. It's unbiblical. But can I still pray for the man to be saved? Absolutely. And to take up his cross and be a follower of Jesus Christ with me. I just want to point that out when it comes to this little bit here. Just a bit of balance for us. It's just wonderful. Our God has called us to go into the gospel with, into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think of the Apostle Paul. He went from being a persecutor and a hater of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually being persecuted himself for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's balance there for us. And may God give us grace to not become bitter as we face the evil deeds and works of the world, but to have an eternal perspective on all of these things. Our day is coming where Jesus will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let us serve him with faithfulness until that day." And so this is part of that commendation, but I want to look at verse 2 and 3 for a moment. In verse 2, the Lord Jesus says, "I know your works." What does that mean? There's those flaming, piercing eyes again. Does he have a knowledge of the works of this church, of the church I know, churches I know in Merritt, or the Lower Mainland, or this local body, or other local bodies in Kamloops? Does he have just kind of a little bit of familiarity? Even being a pastor and a member in this church, how much do I know? I don't know as he knows. He knows with perfect clarity our every thought, word, and deed. On one hand, that brings us into a holy reverential fear of God. On the other hand, it gives us great hope because he is the purifier of his people. He died in our place. He is risen so that we might be justified. Amen. And so our hope is that as we present our attitudes, our words, our actions to Jesus Christ every day, metaphorically, as it were, our feet, our hearts to Christ, as we talked about last week, we present them to him daily for the dirt that gets on us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as in the world for cleansing. And he is faithful to do this. He was faithful. He would be faithful with the Ephesian church. He's faithful with churches today as well. He says, "I know your works." Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And then we see, what are the works? There's good works, and there's also the negative work of resisting evil. Good works require toil and patient endurance, don't they? You ever think about that? Good works? They don't necessarily just happen and they're done. Sometimes it takes a lot of toil and patient endurance. I think of the coffee cart ministry. Looking from outside, I might look at a ministry like that and say, well, isn't that easy? Or someone coming from outside and partaking in it, you know, it just looks so easy. But those who actually toil and labor in that ministry, it is a sacrifice of love. No question about it. And sowing seeds in that ministry, sowing gospel seeds with our neighbors, pulpit ministry, faithful, patient toil in the Word of God. And sometimes it takes years to see fruit. Why would we patiently sow good works with the Word of God and with our deeds as well, deeds and words? Why would we do this? One, it's obedience, and secondly, this obedience produces fruit, gospel fruit, and we just have joy when we see that gospel fruit, when we see lives change for Christ, snatched out of the hand of the devil and living for him, building up the saints in the Word of God. We have joy in this truth. In fact, I recall some years ago doing a very small thing that I could actually do for a family that had need. And this couple in our church in the Lower Mainland, they had a couple of little children. And I had the chance to do this for a couple of times over a couple of different years, this one little thing. And some years later, in different Christian get-togethers, I met both these children again. One was a boy, one was a girl, and it's grown up in young manhood, young womanhood. And I remember seeing them, and they were so beautiful in their young manhood and young womanhood. And what was truly beautiful about them wasn't the physical appearance of youth and beauty. It was that they were clothed and in their right mind before Christ, and they were living for him. And for some reason, they loved me, and they wanted to let me know what was going on in their lives, that they were following Christ. And I thought to myself, precious fruit, I did nothing. And yet I had the privilege of seeing the work of God in their lives and having a tiny part in that. And there's joy in that for grandparents and children, and parents and children, for children to serve their parents and parents to serve their children in the name of Christ, for grandparents to speak the word of Christ to their grandchildren. You don't know the fruit that might come, but don't stop doing it. Good works, patient love and endurance. Don't give up. Don't give up serving one another in the church. Don't give up serving one another in the name of Christ outside. It can be hard. It can be toil. It can be, in this world that says, what's in it for me? It can be challenging. It can be brutal. But they patiently endured. And so are we, to patiently endure for good works. And then the negative, resisting evil works and workers within the local body, both deeds and teaching. It can be exhausting, yet they endured patiently, defending Christ's name and reputation. Christ commended them for this, and he commends the Church of Jesus Christ today and for leaders and for God's people to do this as well now. And I think about just a little bit of church history about Ephesus. For the first, second, third century, they had leadership. Apostle Paul, Apostle John, Apostle John's great and godly disciple Polycarp, who would be martyred for Christ in old age. He was a leader in the church in Ephesus. In fact, when Ignatius, or Irenaeus, sorry, for a while. And when Jerusalem fell as a center of Christian thought and as a center of Christianity at that point in time, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 to 72 AD, Ephesus rose to prominence, and they defended the truth of God's word faithfully for the first, second, third century. And in fact, Rome also rose, and they were rivals almost in authority in the church, almost equal rivals. And the church at Ephesus for second and third century consistently defended the faith and actually rebuked the Roman bishop and preserved the faith for a time. And not only this, but during that time, they were able to see to it that the traditions of men did not overpower the word of God. And so the church at Ephesus actually is commended for something that actually took, that they did, and it was so valuable and so commendable. And of course, it's commendable because Jesus is Lord of the church, and this commendation is perfect and pure. And it's not just a secondary thing or, oh, well, let's just look at the bad stuff and forget about the good stuff here. This good stuff is first, and it's first for a reason. It's real, it's powerful, and it's important. There's nothing can take away from it. It's the truth. This was good. But then comes the rebuke, secondly. The rebuke in verse 4. Now, a true rebuke, and Jesus is our example, a true rebuke clearly names the sin. And that's often just very brief. It clearly names the sin. Look at verse 4. It's just one sentence. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. You know, you think, okay, this is the prominent church of these seven. This is the mother church. And then you think, this is the first sin that Jesus is going to deal with in dealing with these churches and bringing principles for us down through all of time. I think there's a priority here. And normally we'd think, well, the church at Ephesus, wouldn't Jesus say something like, well, there's a pastor who's sinning, maybe there's immorality, or there's somebody in the church, there's immorality or something like this. And if that were true, that would definitely be something to rebuke and to call out. But the first thing that's called out is, you've left your first love, or as it says it here in the ESV, you have abandoned. That's just so powerful. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Well, what was their first heart attitude towards God and Christ? Ephesians 1, 15 through 16 says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," and here the Apostle Paul is writing, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So here, in their early phase, they are commended for their love. And as a love towards, so their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their inward attitude and their outward expression, love toward all the saints. And then we see further their outward expression of love as an early church when they were first born. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, it says this, "But when some became stubborn," this is actually the very birth of the church. So the Apostle Paul has gone into the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. There's a congregation there, and he's preaching Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the one alone who is able to be the sin bearer, who is fully God and fully man, creator, our God, a redeemer, and he's preaching the truth of Christ from the Old Testament, here's what happens. There's a division takes place in this Jewish synagogue. It's in verse 9, it says, and this is in Ephesus, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, remember, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, speaking evil of the way, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, he leaves the synagogue, and he brings with him those who are truly, you know, confessing Christ and taking up their cross and wanting to follow Christ. He comes to this hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus, yeah, you're right. That means tyrannical. So I don't know what it was like being in Tyrannus's hall, but you think of Tyrannosaurus Rex. You know, it's just a birth name. Maybe he was a really great guy. We don't know. He might even become a Christian. We don't know. But they're meeting in this hall for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, all those churches around, heard the word of the Lord. Now, did they hear it from Paul? He's teaching in this place for 2 years. Where are they hearing it from? I can just see them now. Let's plot and plan. How are we going to get this gospel out? This is the power of God into salvation. How are we going to get it out to the world? Let's have some prayer meetings. I've got a brother over in Laodicea. He's a God-fearer. Let's bring the gospel over there. I'll go to my brother. Let's plant a church. I'll take up my trade there. Perhaps there was a sister in Smyrna. She's a pagan worshiper. I'll go and share the truth of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and maybe we'll plant a church in Smyrna. It was a missionary, gospel-centered, powerful, spirit-controlled church. And their love for Christ was hot. Their heart attitude was expressed with love in that they learned the doctrine of the Word of God willingly, like hungry babes, and they expressed it by taking the Word of God out to the world around them. In fact, from the birth of the church at Ephesus to the time when Jesus writes this, and that there are seven churches, you know, six that have been planted, is a very short time between the birth of the church at Ephesus and the birth of all these other six churches. About 40, 50 years, that's all. It's amazing. It was a missionary church. Their sin, what was it? Not that they had no love for Christ in what they were doing, it was that Christ was no longer their first love. This is a danger for every one of us as every local church, but also as every one of us as individuals. We struggle so much with this. The world constantly tries to press us into its mold and say, this is life. This is now. This is all there is. I feel that pressure every day. Don't you? They had gone from being zealous for God inwardly and outwardly and inwardly seeking him and outwardly to being a caretaker church. See, when the first love is lost for Christ, the testimony goes down too. I feel that. I know that. I've been there. I can still be there. I don't want to be there. That's what my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather together, we pump one another up. And Christ is the Lord of our life and the light of our life. This is so precious. And the application, I want to give an application here concerning this sin of losing Christ as first place, first love. And we could talk about when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew, in the Gospels, love the Lord thy God, the first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That, for the Christian, is a work of progress. We're continually progressing in that love. It's not perfected yet. We know that. But we need to grow in it. We need to be in the Word of God in prayer. My family altar devotions are so important. Why? Because I forget so easily my Lord and the things that he has done in his Word, his promises, his truths. And yes, having a holy fear to be corrected. And also church fellowship is so important for this as well. And so by way of application, considering having Christ as first place, you know, Just a little while ago, I signed the character and calling document of the E-Free Church of Canada, and that has to do with the ethos of the evangelical church, the culture of the church. And there was something in there I read that I thought was so powerful, and it really dealt with this whole attitude of having Christ first in your life. And I wanted to read it to you because it's not just for pastors to sign. You know, whenever I sign a document, an important document, every year, I read it word for word. And I thought, this isn't just for me, this is for all of us, this attitude. And it talked about godly living. It gave this heading, godly living. And it says this, from the practice and teachings of Jesus, from the present ministry of the Holy Spirit working within us, and from the pietistic model of our forefathers, has grown a spirit that hungers for a closer relationship with Jesus Christ that will transform our hearts, our heads, our hands, and will reveal itself in a Christ-inspired value system and a holy lifestyle. I found that personally very convicting. Is Christ first in your life? Look at what it says, a hungering for him, a closer relationship with him. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my heart pants after you. Where are you at with that tonight? In the midst of this COVID, it's been made so apparent to me how precious our fellowship is and how much I've taken it for granted, how cool my heart has been towards him. And then what really caught my attention, it mentions the pietistic model of our forefathers and then what follows, that heart for Christ that they modeled in the past. What is a pietistic model that the forefathers of this denomination gave? And I thought, you know, that's a great old word, and sometimes words can take on a negative connotation over time, but it's a beautiful word. I love it. And I thought maybe I could define it tonight a little bit. And I wanted to define piety from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Why an 1828 dictionary by Noah Webster? You may have heard of the Webster's Dictionary. Well, this is the original. And I've appreciated this book so much over the years, I actually had a chance to get a hold of it more recently. I was just using it online, but I like books that I can handle. I don't know why. You can look at this online. It's free for everyone to look online. I think, can't remember if it's through eSword or, no, I don't think so. But anyway, you can look at this online, this 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary. And who is Noah Webster? Briefly, from Wikipedia, he was called the father of the Americans. He was called the father of American scholarship and education. And I appreciated that because I read this long essay that he wrote at the beginning of his dictionary. And you got a real sense that his pursuit in education was to understand and to pass on the understanding that God is and his word is supreme in authority for life and all of life. And very contrary to a humanistic model that says man is the center. So I appreciated that. In fact, at the beginning of his essay, he quotes Psalm 11:3. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And one of those foundations he put forward was even the definition of words is important. Clearly understanding ideas and words. And I appreciate that. To have clarity in our thinking, in our hearts, as we think about Christ first. And so as we think of piety defined in the pietistic model that I mentioned earlier from the calling and character document of our denomination. Now, I wanted to share with you Webster's definition and see if this isn't somehow reminiscent of having Christ first as our first love in our life. He writes, piety in principle is a compound of veneration or reverence supreme being and love of his character, or veneration accompanied with love. And piety in practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. What is piety? It is love in our heart for the living God that comes out in our service. That our first love attitude for God and for our Savior will come out in our first love in our actions. The two are intimately connected. When I think of, is the Lord first? I wanted to give an example. Some years ago, when Carl and I were first married, I had a small business. And in this small business, I met a fellow who was a businessman. He was from the Maritimes, and he was not a Christian. He's probably about 15 years older than me, and he became a mentor for me. He was an investor. And he was humble. He'd grown up through the school of hard knocks, and I valued his input. And I had the opportunity to witness to him numerous times, and also we're still in contact to this present time. I still consider him a good friend and pray for him. And he has much witness around him. But at that time, I also met in the church another couple. And this fellow, the husband, he was actually from New Brunswick. And so that was a bit of a connection automatically. And so we got talking a little bit, and then our wives were talking. And eventually we shared some meals together and appreciated that. And he had a love and a passion for his business. And one day I said to him, would you be willing to have a meal? And I have this friend who's a mentor. He's quite wise in business. And we could all meet together. But also, would you, you know, maybe share your testimony of how you came to Christ? And I just wanted to expose him to other Christian witness, my unsaved Christian friend, or unsaved friend. But also, I valued his wisdom and thought it would be helpful to my Christian friend who was in business. And so we had a meal for a meal. And after the meal was kind of done, I said to my unsaved friend, I said, do you have any advice for my young friend and for me here concerning business? And my friend very quietly and humbly began to speak a little bit and share some simple things and ideas. And he only got going a little bit, and all of a sudden my other friend began to speak up and very passionately began to talk about business and money. And it went on. And eventually, when it was polite to do so, my friend asked to leave, and he left, and then the other couple left, and Christ was, other than that, grace wasn't really mentioned in that time. A couple of months later, I went to my friend, unsaved friend, and I asked him about that meeting, what did you think? And now this man didn't care at all about a priority for Christ or loving Christ first, but he said, you know, that young man, his first priority is money. He needs to get his priorities right. He needs to put relationships first, his wife, and other things. And that so grieved me. What is our first priority? I have a passion for many things, but is my first passion for Christ? And just so that you know, I struggle with this. I have about that same time an illustration in my own life, too. That something had happened. There was a little bit of bitterness crept into my heart. And for about a two-month period, I found it difficult even to be in proper attendance at church. I would come 1 week and be gone a couple of weeks, and it was so easy to just let my business start to fill up those Sundays. And also lost my mother during that time, and I found it difficult to speak to people as well. And I remember this old godly deacon comes up to me after about a couple months of this going on. I can name his name right now. I can see his face. I can see what he said to me to this day. And he looked at me and he said, your wife's becoming a church widow. And I didn't have anything to say, and I didn't say anything. I let him say it. And I remember going home and realizing that my heart had cooled to Christ. And he was not being my first love, and I was messing up. And there needed to be what comes next here. Following the rebuke, there needed to be repentance and restoration to the promise that God has given. And the Lord helped me to do that. And that man, that godly man, saved me from I don't know what all. But I was so thankful for him. Faithful are the blows of a friend, it says in Proverbs. And he was faithful to get me back on track. Dear ones, tonight, how is your progress in the Lord Jesus Christ as your first priority? That he is more important than my small business. I still do a little bit of stuff here and there. Is he more important than the business? Is he more important than the Super Bowl game? Is he more important in my prayer, my devotions, my fellowship with the saints, my service to the saints? And I know this is a big deal. I know it's sacrificing. The world says sacrifice mainly for yourself. You are the center. But the Word of God says He is first. And serving Him and His people, we serve Him through serving His people. What about you? There's room for growth here for all of us, I think. Lord, help me to have You as my first love. And having You as my first love, I have Your people, a deep and sacrificial love for them and also for the people who are outside too. This is a hard word, but a good word from our Lord Jesus Christ, a hard word for me. Then we come to point three, the exhortation. So first, the Lord Jesus, as He corrects and purifies, He rebukes. Very simply, He states the sin. And then, following that, thankfully, comes an exhortation call to repent. He's made the means that we can be clean. Aren't you glad? He's made the means. It's perfect. We just got to confess to Him and to one another. First to Him, then to others. The call to repent in verse 5. And remember again the sin. He wasn't first. And this is something I think I need to do daily to confess this truth to Him. Lord, I want You to be first. Revelation 2:5, it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Notice it says works you did at first. Wasn't that the works they were doing now wasn't good, but their first works were first love for Christ. Right? If not, I will come to you and, oh, this is serious, I will remove you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent twice. And so when Christ brings this word to repent, and it's a true word for all of us to the present time, when He brings that true word, He gives the consequence of not repenting, and then He also gives the promise of good things if we do hear His word. So let's first look at the negative here in this exhortation, this call to repent. And it's not negative, it's positive, but it's definitely a rebuke to repent. Remember, He says, first of all. And boy, could we do a sermon on remember. We could do a dozen sermons on remember. And this never really came out for me until I started listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on tape. And one of those books, one of the little children are told again and again by the metaphor who is representing Christ, again and again, remember, remember, remember. Why does God in His word say over and over again, remember, remember, remember? Because we forget. Why do I have to be in the Bible every day? Because I'm some pious? Well, I want to be pious, not to look pious, but to be pious. Why do I need to be in the Bible every day and all of us to be corrected, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be strengthened by the Spirit of God? Remember, we need to be in the Word because we forget. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And I would add to that, remember now your Creator in the days of middle age. Remember now your Creator when the gray hairs are upon you. I draw a distinction between myself and you, Pastor Luke, in this. But not for long. Eternity is near. So Jesus is speaking. The consequence is very logical. When the first love for God fades, for the Lord Jesus, and He becomes a second or third, and other things start to choke out the word, so is our witness begin to choke out. And I want to be a hot witness for Christ. And it means I need to turn from sin. I need to hear hot preaching. I would turn from sin. Be hot for the Lord. Oh, God, help me to be a good witness for You. That I would be able to lay trophies at Your feet in the great day. And Your people as well. You see, when our witness diminishes, when we compromise with the world, there's a danger of our light being removed. And I think a great couple of illustrations for this. I've never given a full sermon on this. I've used it as an illustration before. This is a full sermon in the making, and maybe two, is to look at the life of Lot compromising with the world, and his witness was totally compromised. When he gained the knowledge from the angels, and these were heavenly messengers indeed in that case, when they came to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Sodom to Lot, and said, it's time to get out, tell everybody, all your family, tell them to get out. And he told his family, and they thought it was a joke. They laughed at him. His witness, he was trying to be in the world, and he was a believer. He was trying to be in heaven and in the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, and he was trying to do both. Even his wife, he gets his two girls to come with him, and even his wife looks back at the burning cities and is turned into a pillar of salt. Nom, 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 I need it. Boy, do I struggle with being like Lot's wife sometimes. Oh God, help me not to be like Lot, compromising with the world and not hot for you, and my witness is cool. Help me to be like Rahab the beautiful, Rahab the harlot before the conquering of the city of Jericho. Remember Rahab? She was called Rahab the harlot, and she would become Rahab the righteous. Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab the faithful. Rahab who brought all of her family into the place of safety. How many were there? 20, 50, 100? We don't know, but they were all there, the Bible says. Oh God, help me to be like Rahab. Called out of the world, out of the darkness of filth and sexual immorality and all the rest of it, all the junk. And to be hot for Christ like Rahab was. She's one of my great heroes of the Bible, heroines. I love Rahab. Oh God, help us. Be quick to repent. Have you as our first love. And then the promise. If we don't, if we dabble in the world, our witness is going to be compromised. Ephesus certainly was. The city, the ancient city, is no more. It's gone now. And it has a history I could tell you about. I'm not going to go into it here tonight. Of course, Turkey is a Muslim-majority nation, and it's just sad. But then we come, and yet God's gospel is going into that nation wonderfully, and so I'll just say that. We come to the promise now, if they repent, in verse 7, if the Ephesian church repents. And here's the promise, just as we close quickly now. It says, he who has an ear, there we go with that ear business again and hearing. It's everywhere in Scripture, really. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a beautiful promise. So now this is going to the churches, to all time, but it's also going to the individual, the one who conquers. So here we have all local churches from all time, in particular now the Ephesian church, but then we also have all the individuals from all time, but also all the individuals in the church at Ephesus. And now we've got to make sense of this before you in about 2 minutes. So here we have this hearing again, hearing the voice of many waters. Help, Lord. Hearing the voice of many waters. Physically, they need to hear physically, but also spiritually, a willingness to hear, to be sensitive to the word of God, not only to willingly hear it, but to be changed by it, to be transformed by it, and to obey it. How is your hearing tonight? How is my hearing? And then the promise for the one who hears. Again, through all time, and this is individual now. This is individual responsibility to hear the message, to repent, to believe, and to continue confessing and growing and progressing in our first love relationship with Christ until we die or until he comes. We are called at that point as we hear his word and continue in this wonderful progress of faith to be the conquering one. The idea here in the Greek is that it indicates a current and continuous performance. It's not a one-time deal. It's continuous performance. Conquering, conquering, conquering. Through the good, through the bad, we continue to have Christ as first in our life. We get our eyes off whatever hurts there are in this world, inside or outside of the church, and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the only Savior, the only perfecter. Because I swear, if you get your eyes on me or on anyone else, you will be disappointed, but you keep them on Christ. You only follow me as I follow Christ. That's a limiter. And it calls me to live a godly life, an accountable life to the Word of God and to his people. And God calls that one who overcomes. I love overcomes. It's my King James, my New King James, but here conquers. Actually, you think about it, it's probably even better. The conquering one. What does this look like? I did a little book study, privileged to do a little book study on sanctification. Went through R.C. Sproul's book on that back in the spring, which the beginning of COVID feels like 2,000 years ago. And he talked in there about the progress in the Christian life, and he said in his early days as a Christian, he saw the Christian life kind of like a sprint. You run really hard and fast to get to through a sermon or get to something done, and then you fall down and you go, oh, it's over. Oh. And I think I've somewhat graduated from that, but still, sometimes I think, I just get through this thing and then I'm good. But then he said, what really the Christian life is like one giant marathon. From the moment we're born again until we see him, we must continue with this conquering attitude that this, the world, the flesh, and the devil must be put to the sword of the Word of God. And by God's grace and with the help of his people and the help of the Word and the help of devotions and prayer, God will do a work in our hearts and our lives and help us to grow and help us to keep him as first. This is a work in progress. This church has helped me so much, and this church family, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, all of them, all of the people have helped me so much to grow in this area, and I thank God for it. And then at the end, when this conquering business is over, eternal life. I'm not going to go into the first apple and the last apple. There's a lot of information there. We'll just leave that tonight. There's so much beauty in that bit. But eternal life, the right to take hold of that apple that Christ has allowed us to take by covering us with his righteousness, by satisfying the righteousness of God and the wrath of God against our sin on the cross, fully extinguishing through his propitiatory sacrifice as our sin bearer. And the wonder of this ongoing conquering and seeking to have Christ first and constantly repenting of letting the world creep in is what we find is we see by our fruits, not only do we know one another, but we know ourselves, because he is the most precious thing and person in the whole world to us. This means we are his disciples, and we will eat of that tree as redeemed sons and daughters of the living God. I can't wait to taste that tree by the will of my heavenly Father through the blood of my Savior and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is forever. Just can't take it all in, the joys of this. So rebuke, name the sin, exhort. Exhort is to call back to repentance, and then the promise, there's consequence. Do not listen to the voice of our Almighty God, and then also there's promise when we do, and we need to do it daily. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. I am utterly weak, worthless. Lord, you found me like Israel, naked, destitute, blind, dying in the wilderness, metaphorically speaking. And you clothed me with your robe, white light, purity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You gave me a family for all of eternity and for now. It is precious. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light together, to have you as first. Lord, to constantly present our feet to you for cleansing. Lord, this has been a hard time through COVID. It's been hard for doctors and nurses. It's been hard for many families. My own niece, very young, been sicker than she's ever been in her life with COVID-19. And Lord, we pray. There's not only the physical sickness, but there's also the spiritual sickness. Men are dying. People are dying all around us. Not just of this disease. Part of the fall is that man will die. Lord, I pray for an awakening in the church and an awakening revival in the church and repentance in the world. Oh God, to take the gospel with heat and vigor to those who are perishing, Lord, according to your sovereign will and under, it is the will of God. It is your sovereign will to go to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ, to build up those who come with the word of God. Help us to have first love for you, to take this so seriously, to be changed, Lord, by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.